Good evening. I trust you had a good day in the Lord. We want to look at the crucifixion of the King tonight. And as we do that, we think of Easter weekend and what Easter means to the believer. And what this week in history literally changed the world. Saved people and lost people. It actually gave people hope, gave people a way out of damnation. We want to look at Matthew 27, and we want to begin reading verse 29. We'll go through verse 46. Our thought this evening is the crucifixion of the King. The crucifixion of the King. Matthew 27, and we look at verse 29. When they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They crucified him and parted his garments and casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there were darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When we think about the history of the world, it's little more than a collection of days, strung together to form years, and years to form decades, and decades to centuries. Most days we have are ordinary. There's little to distinguish them from one day to another. However, here and there along the relentless march of history, there are encounters that we remember, and they're worth remembering. The landscape of history is dotted with those days that we might refer to days of infamy. It was President Franklin D. Roosevelt, FDR, when referring to December 7th, 1941, the day the Japanese bombed the naval base Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. He said it was a day that would live in infamy, an infamous day in the history of our nation. Another day in our own lifetime would be September 11th, 2001, when America would suffer a brutal terrorist attack on our home soil. The day before us in our text today has the distinction of being a day of intense evil and a day which witnessed the triumph of good over evil. There's no other day in history that rises to the level of the day the king was crucified. It was an infamous day because it shows man at the pinnacle of his sinfulness. It was infamous because he came into his own and his own received him not. It was infamous because the Creator is put to death by his creatures. However, it was a famous day in the annals of history because sin was defeated. The power of Satan was forever broken. And because the black holes of death were invaded by the Prince of Life. Today, let's travel back 2,000 years and watch the King of Glory as he's crucified at Calvary. And I pray the significance of this day will be made clear in your heart and our minds. Notice with me in verse 33, the Bible says, "And when they were come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. The locals in Jerusalem would also refer to it as Skull Mountain. This was the place of the crucifixion of the king. It was a prominent place. It was prominent physically. The place of a skull, or in Latin, it's called Calvary. Golgotha. It's called this because the place resembles the skull of a dead man. The place is littered with the skulls of death men. That place just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem was well known to all the people who lived there. They had witnessed the deaths of thousands of criminals and others who were considered enemies of the Roman government. It was the practice of Rome to allow the bodies of the crucified to rot on their crosses. You can believe that the people of Israel knew this place very well. Not only was it prominent physically, but it was also prominent historically. This mountain that was being defiled by Rome was a special place to the Jews. This hill was a part of the same ridge upon which the temple itself was built. It was also here that Abraham had brought his son Isaac many centuries ago to offer him to God in Genesis chapter 22. It was a very prominent place for the Jewish people. It was also a prophetic place. In Genesis 22, we find the story of how Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering to God. And this passage in Genesis chapter 22 is one of the clearest Old Testament pictures of the coming death of God's son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. There we see the Father willingly giving up his own son to die. And in that passage, there are two verses worthy of special note today. You would like to study Genesis 22 later, you would be extremely blessed. I would point you to verses 5 through 14. Two verses stand out in my mind in connection of what we're studying here today. The first verse is verse 8. The Bible says that Abraham says, "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." The wording of that verse is significant because it has a twofold meaning. Abraham is saying to his son Isaac that God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, that is, he is going to provide today, Isaac. He believes that with faith. But God would also provide himself as the offering for sin. on the very same mount, which leads us to the second verse, which is noteworthy in Genesis 22, and that is verse 14, where the Bible says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This is an ancient prophecy telling us that God would give his lamb on this very mountain. This is just what we're seeing in Matthew 27. This is a prophetic place. Calvary's mountain is actually is on the opposite end of the hill, Mount Moriah. So this entire ridge is Mount Moriah. Now notice with me verses 35 through 49. I'm not going to read those again, but we see here the pain of the crucifixion. In verse 35, notice in your Bible, they crucified him. The Bible just states very simply, they crucified him. But friend, in those four words in that verse, it conveys a horror of what Jesus Christ endured on the cross. For he endured the pain of the cross. Consider that fact before he arrived at Calvary. Jesus had been awake all night long. He had been through at least four trials. He had been beaten by the Jews. He had been beaten by the Roman soldiers. He had endured the horror of the Roman scourge. He has been mocked. He has been ridiculed. He has been spat upon. He has been made to carry his cross to Calvary. And then the Bible says, and they crucified him. A most horrible act, more than you and I can ever imagine. Crucifixion. So what is crucifixion? Well, years ago, a medical doctor provided a physical description of what crucifixion really is. The cross is placed on the ground. The exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his soldiers against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist, deep into the wood. And quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the same action, while other legionnaires, Roman soldiers, would be holding down the victim, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexibility, thus allowing him some movement. The cross is then lifted and placed exactly where it's going to remain, upright. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, the toes would be pointed down. A nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. And as he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places the full weight of himself on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones in his feet. As the arms grow tired, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending, cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. By this time, it's almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, his body is allowed to die. Now, all of that happened while Jesus was on the cross, and the Bible simply records the simple words, "And they crucified him." Why? Why? Love. He endured it because of his love. Romans 5:8 says, "And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." To illustrate that verse, you can see in verse 39, "And they passed by," the passerby, they reviled him. They were wagging their heads, just shaking their heads. They were mocking him. "While they were yet sinners, Christ is dying for them." Romans 5. "While we were yet sinners against God, Christ died for us." I would remind you that he was still creator as he hung on the cross. He could have called myriads of angels, but he endured the pain. He endured crucifixion in silence, just as the prophet said he would in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Why? Why would Christ die on the cross? Because he loves you. Simple as that. Yeah, simple as that. Because Christ loves you, and he loves you with a cross. He loved you with a cross. Verses 35 through 44 reveal to us he endured the pain of the crowds. We alluded to that just a moment ago. Jesus endured the agony of the cross. Those who were at Calvary that day did everything within their power to enhance his suffering. The soldiers who had nailed him to the cross are at his feet, gambling over his clothes. The rank and file walk beneath him, in his stricken form, and they mock him. The religious leaders really ridicule this sad, broken figure hanging on the cross. Even the two other men who are hanging there join him in mockery of the Lord Jesus. The only compassion he received that day was from a tiny group of people gathered at the feet of the cross, watching him die. His mother, his aunt, a beloved disciple, and a woman delivered from a life of sin. They were there to love him. They were there to mourn his death. I want to remind you of just who is hanging there on the cross. Who was hanging there that day? Why, one word from him and his tormentors could have been evaporated into nothingness. Yet he did not return their torments or attacks. When he did speak, it was to pray for them and their forgiveness in Luke 23 and verse 34. What grace. Why did he do this? Because he loved you. He loved you. Verses 45 and 46 reveal that he endured the pain of the condemned. The Bible says from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I refer to his enduring the pain of the condemned, I'm not just referring to his graciously saying to the dying thief in Luke chapter 23. I'm referring to the amazing event that transpired during the 3 hours of darkness. I'm referring to that moment in time when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, literally became the sin of the world on the cross. I'll never understand it, but I thank God for it every day. Somehow, some way, theologically, I'm not able to grasp it. Salvifically, I'm not able to understand it. Somehow, all of our sins were transferred to him as he hung on that cross. He, the last Adam, became our sin, and he was judged by God in our place. The first Adam brought sin and death to the entire human race by his actions in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought salvation and life to all who believe by his actions on the cross of Calvary. God judged him as if he were every sinner when he died. He paid the price for all of us that we all might be saved. Why did he endure the full brunt of the wrath of God on the cross? Why did he take our hell? Why did he feel our death? It's because he loved. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now in verses 50 through 54, we see the power of the resurrection. Notice the power of redemption in verse 50. Verse 50 says in Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The Roman soldiers did not kill the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus yielded up the ghost. He was in complete control at every moment. He laid down his life voluntarily. He who was rich became poor, so that I, who was poor, might be made rich. When the Savior breathed his last breath on the cross, redemption had been secured for all those who place their faith in him. No greater words has ever been spoken than that what Jesus said, "It is finished," tetelestai. And through his death, he satisfied God's just demands for sin. He took the place of the guilty before the judgment bar of God, and he secured redemption through his blood for all who will place their faith and trust in him. But with the precious blood of Christ, we are saved. 1 Peter chapter. Satisfied God. The Bible says that he is the propitiation of our sin. He is the satisfaction of God for our sin. My account is marked, paid in full, not by what I have done, but what he has accomplished on the cross. The Lord Jesus has satisfied God's requirement for my sin. His death on the cross liberates those trapped and victimized by sin. He sets us free when we receive him by faith. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman says of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance of recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since these two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and he said, "Sure. She's my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into a hospital room. Mary was pale and thin. Johnny was robust and healthy. Neither one of them spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned, and the nurse inserted a needle into Johnny's arm, and his smile very quickly faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, shaky, broke the silence, and he says, "Doctor, when do I die?" The doctor looked at Johnny and noticed that his lip was trembling. And he thought giving his blood to his sister meant that he was giving up his life. In that brief moment, he made his great decision. Johnny didn't have to die to save his sister, but he thought he did, and he willingly was ready to do so. You know, each of us, however our condition, we've got a condition way more serious than Mary's, and it required Jesus to give not just his blood, but his life. What that means for you, my friend, you do not have to die and go to hell. You can be saved by the grace of God. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can be made right with God if you receive him as your Savior. Notice with me also in verse 50, speaks of the power of restoration. You see, through the death of Jesus on the cross, the believer finds himself restored to a right relationship with God. And through his death, all those who receive him by faith are justified. Romans 5:9. In fact, the word justified means to be declared righteous. It means to render one righteous or to make one as he ought to be. My friend, you, if you have accepted Christ as Savior and his payment on the cross for your sin, the Bible says that you have been justified, Romans 5:9. And justified means that you have been declared righteous. Who declares you righteous? God the Father. You have been declared righteous because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of Jesus does for me what I could not do for myself. It washes my sins away. It renders me righteous in the sight of God. It is the blood of Jesus that makes men worthy to go to heaven. It is not works. It is not baptism. It is not church membership. It is not anything except being saved by the grace of God. That, my friend, is what gets you to heaven. Now in verse 51, we see the power of reconciliation. The Bible says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. The Lord noticeably said that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, proving that only God could do it. We're not talking about a curtain that we would see in front of our own windows. We're talking about a veil that would weigh several hundred pounds. We're talking about a veil that would be 6 to 8 inches thick. And it would take supernatural power to rip that veil in the middle, anywhere. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that that veil was torn in half from the top to the bottom. That veil stood as a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the temple. Behind the veil was the mercy seat. The high priest would enter behind the veil one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He would place the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. That veil had stood as a reminder that man was separated from God by his or her sins, and they were unworthy to approach God. Impossible. However, when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two, signifying that the way to God has been opened. Man no longer need ever be separated from God by his sins any longer. He can be brought into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross. My friend, the blood of Jesus Christ brings sinful man and a holy God together as one. I can only think of one day that would rival the day Jesus died and as an even more glorious day, at least on a personal level. That would be the day that I understood that what he did and what he accomplished on the cross, he did it for me. And I responded to his call, and I was saved by his grace. My friend, has that day happened in your life? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you trusting in him for your salvation? The Bible says that we can know that we have eternal life. The Bible says that the wages of our sin is death, not just physical death, spiritual death. Total separation from God. The Bible says that we have no good works to present to our Lord. Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Bible says in Romans 3:23 that we have all come short of his glory. We have all missed the mark. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That, my friend, is the gospel. This day in history, this Friday, today, our Lord would have died on the cross. Now, I'm not going to get technical and say, well, the Lord didn't die on a Friday, because 3 days and three nights doesn't equate that. It's just not possible between Friday and Sunday. No, I don't believe the Lord died on Friday. I believe the Lord died most likely on Wednesday evening. Thursday would have been the high Sabbath. And then, of course, Saturday would have been the Sabbath. Nevertheless, I'm not going to be dogmatic with anyone right now about that. Here's the point. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And my friend, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. I have been in the tomb, the garden tomb in Jerusalem. And I'm more excited of what I did not find than what I did find. Nothing is there. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Thanks be unto God. We have hope, we have confidence, because we have a risen Savior. Albeit today, our focus was on the suffering of the King. Sunday morning, we will deal with the Lord's glorious resurrection. Our Lord lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living, just because I know he lives. God bless you. I trust you'll have a good evening in the Lord. Don't forget what Jesus has done for you. Don't forget what Jesus has done for your family. And don't forget what Jesus has done for the world. All they must do is accept his forgiveness. Accept it. They must realize that they have fallen short of the mark. That's it. So simple. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's the message to the world. My friend, God bless you. Trust you have a great evening in the Lord.